So I ask in relation to that this morning, and that is the reading of Isaiah 9 verse 6. So what kind of government will it be? And that is an interesting story for us all. It's how we've come to the point of what we've looked at over these last couple of weeks. And we get the idea of that from these descriptions that we get, these characteristics of the child that is going to govern. And so we have these words, wonderful counselor. And we found out last week that it informs us that he will govern with perfect wisdom, and that he will be a mighty God. And so he will govern with omnipotent power. And then this week, finally, we're going to look at Everlasting Father, which points towards the fact that he will govern with a fatherly care and bring provision in every aspect of our lives and needs. And then finally, he will be Prince of Peace. And because of that, he will govern and provide everything that we'll need for a life of peace. And so these things really are what define what his government will be like. And I want to ask you a question straight in. And I feel as if this is very, very important to each and every one of us. And particularly, wonderfully, in the light of what God has already been speaking to us as we've been worshipping this morning. And that is, are we as open as we could be to God's voice? Or more pertinently, are you as open as you could be to God's voice? And I ask you, even as I continue now, I hope that you'll be able to concentrate, but just to consider, because I'm going to come back to that in a few moments. And I feel as if it's key to so much that God is saying to us and doing through us at this time. And I really feel as if that has been reflected in our worship this morning. And the reason I ask that is this, and again, it's so very, very important. Because what we are before God is really all that counts. I have seen people, and I'm sure you have as well, that are quite good at putting a masquerade on, putting a face on things. But my dad used to say to me when I was a child, long before I was a Christian, my dad said, you can't kid the kidder. And although God doesn't kid, but God sees everything. And I guess that's what my dad was trying to tell me all those years back, when I was probably trying to push the boundaries of authority and things like that. It's quite difficult with my dad. But we do tend to try and push the boundaries of authority, and I suspect that we even do that with God as well. And what we are before God is really all that counts. And God sees everything in truth. So let's just look at these final couple of descriptions, these characteristics of what the Son will be like, this child who is born to us. It's amazing, isn't it, that, you know, before we spoke about this, we spoke about principalities and powers, and we just left there in Ephesians 6 and from verse 10. And it's just amazing. So what is it about overcoming principalities and powers? I'll send a child. It's just like, wow. Just like a child. He was absolutely in need of his earthly parents for however long it is. And yet, it was enough. Just the awesome power of God. So we come to this Everlasting Father. And we could ask, how does that work then? Because obviously we know Jesus as the Son. We've already prayed that a number of times this morning. And we know that he was the second person of the Trinity. We have a basic understanding of that, even if the Trinity is very difficult to grasp. We know, first and foremost, that Jesus is the Son and is the second person of the Trinity. And yet, he's called Everlasting Father. What does it mean by that? And I think what that is pointing to is the fact that part of the rule of a king, and he is a king, yeah, we sang that this morning, is to be a father to his people and to rule with a tender care. And so what that caused me to consider is to think not so much of distinctions in the Trinity, which are obviously very important, and I think a lot of churches, if you follow anything on YouTube, particularly some of these mega churches in America that seem to be getting the Trinity so far wrong, and we don't have time to go into that this morning, but we do need to be careful. But there are distinctions in the Trinity, but it's not contradictory to say that Jesus is this everlasting Father, because it comes from his rule as a king. And it says to us, upon his throne, the throne of David, and over his kingdom. A kingdom is overlooked, obviously, by a king. And so we know that, and we can be confident, we can be comfortable that Jesus came to be this king. In fact, it says, and I'm sure you'll be familiar with this as well, in John 14 and verses 8 and 9, where Philip said to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? And these words I speak to you are not upon my own authority." So if we have more than just a casual look or a casual reading, I don't think there's any problems there that Jesus should be called the Eternal Father. Because the reasons really are straightforward. And the fact is that neither a son or a father is all that the Messiah is. He's so much more than both of those things, but he is at least that. It's certainly not only what he is. And so the Messiah is seen not only in relation to his role in the Trinity, but in relation to actually what he came for, which wonderfully we read in Isaiah 53. I'm just going to refer to a few scriptures this morning for your help and for when you look back. But in Isaiah 53 and verse 10 it says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him into grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." And so there are various scriptures that point to these things. Hebrews 2 would be another, where it says in Hebrews 2 and verse 13, it says, just let me read that just from before that as well. It says, again, "I will put my trust in him, and again, here I am, and the children whom God has given to me." And so I think we'll be quite confident, and you already knew that, I'm sure, but we've got to put some meat on the bones that Jesus is, in fact, the Everlasting Father. And then out of the four of these things, which all have a real weightiness to them in their own way, we come to the Prince of Peace. And I think, if anything, there's so much more about the Prince of Peace that it is important for us in these days, and certainly in the context in which we speak in, finally, as a Christmas message, we're kind of back on track. Because so much about the Christmas message generally is about peace, isn't it? You know, the angels came to individuals and to groups and declared, you know, peace to all men. And of course, we've spoken a number of times about peace, and we always make reference to the fact that peace is more than just the absence of war. Okay? We know that because people can absolutely be at peace in the middle of a war zone. And often, you know, we refer to the word shalom, the Hebrew word shalom, which obviously has more, in the same context, has more meanings. And so, what is it that the Prince of Peace brings? What is it about this peace that we should be recognising and we should be noticing? Or going back, I guess, more directly to how I started last week and said that we have to make this Christmas story understood theologically. That's the most important bit, especially in a world, in a culture, in a society like we are in today, where so much of that has been blurred. So what does Scripture say that peace is? And we cannot find that out simply by looking in a dictionary. Often that's the first thing. I often go and look, let's look in a dictionary. But a dictionary couldn't adequately say who the Prince of Peace is or what in this context peace means even to us. And so, but we do know at least these things from Scripture, and Scripture clearly indicates these things to us, and that He will bring, it will be, peace between men. And so in Deuteronomy, again, I'm just gonna flick through some scriptures to help us here. In Deuteronomy, where was it now? 20 and verse 10. When you go near to a city to fight against it, then proclaim an offer of peace to it. And it shall be that if they accept and offer your peace and open to you, then all the people will be found in it, shall be placed in a tribute to you and will serve you. Psalm 120 and verse 7. There's a lot of Psalms. Psalm 120 and verse 7 says, I am for peace. But when I speak, they are for war. And then obviously we get scriptures like in Ecclesiastes, there's a time for peace, there is a time for war, there is a time for all the different things mentioned there in Ecclesiastes 3. So peace is at least an alternative to fighting. It's a relationship to others that seeks to avoid at least conflict and war. But again, it's more than that. It's a peace, for instance, between man and nature. So even Jesus, we know in the familiar story of the boat on the lake, when a great storm arose, a demonically inspired storm, and Jesus speaks to nature, he speaks to the storm, be still. And they marveled because even the wind and the waves obeyed him. And then in Leviticus 26 and verse 6, it says, I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none will make you afraid. And I will rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go through your land. And so there's these references that also this peace that will come in the fullness of time will be a peace between man and nature. And Isaiah saw the fulfillment of this peace, didn't he? Like, for instance, in Isaiah 65, when we read that, you know, the lamb will lie down with the wolf and the lion will eat straw and be satisfied. And this amazing kind of insight, this prophecy into what we can expect. And so when peace, I think, reaches its full biblical extent, there'll be no more conflict even between nature and man. Okay, we only got to turn our televisions on in these days, and they're trying to tell us of the constant struggle between nature and man. And Scripture is saying there'll come a day when all that will pass away. And Scripture does say to us, actually, that the earth is wearing out like a school uniform. It's wearing out like an old garment, and that will happen. And yet, in that, we do have to be good stewards of what God has placed into our care. But ultimately, God has got to plan the purpose for all that. I'm not sure really how the whole eco-friendly kind of thing sits with me, because I can't look at it from a worldview perspective. I can only look at it from a Bible, scriptural worldview. And that tells me that it's all going pear-shaped anyway, and that there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And I'm looking forward to that rather than fretting about the other stuff. But I know that different people have different views on that. And you've got to square that with Scripture, ultimately. And you've got to be comfortable where you stand with that. And that's all very well. And, you know, certain things have to be realised there in the fullness of time. However, I do think there's more, and that we can find comfort in the truth that the bigger picture of peace is coming for us. And so for many of us, we can square that, we can be quite comfortable with that. And so the Bible does clearly speak of the fact that there will be peace between men and men in certain situations. We know that there are still wars. We know that there are still conflicts. We know that there's still all the different aspects of that. And that peace between man and nature will eventually come. Even though now we're told that everything is going, you know, is going pear-shaped. But I think what is most pertinent to each and every one of us is not just the peace between man and man, and not just the peace between nature and man, but for many, it's what is going on inside us. It's what is going on in our lives, in our experience. And we're desperate, many of us, for a peace there. Okay? We're desperate for a peace from things like anxiety, turmoil, panic, confusion, guilt, shame, regret. It's not an exhaustive list, but it includes at least those things. And in a certain context, conflict seems to be everywhere. And I guess there's a certain sense as well that Christmas won't make that any better. It might even exaggerate some of those experiences for you. But again, we've got to look at these things theologically. We've got to say, what does Scripture say to us in our situation and circumstances? And so for us, when we become unpeaceful, or how we might say it better, when we lose our peace, what do we do? What do you do when you lose your peace? What do you do when you're up all night thinking about that situation, those circumstances? What do you do when you're not at one with your neighbour or your husband or your wife or whatever it might be? And interestingly, again, this morning, I keep making references to this, but we sang, as the deer pants for the water. It says for the brooks or something, I think, particularly in the Psalms, Psalm 42. You know, does our soul long for and go towards God when we have lost our peace? And it's a question that is asked in Psalm 42 and Psalm 43, actually. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O Lord. And then the psalmist asks this question: why are you downcast, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? And then he tries to give the answer: hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan. So, do you ask God why you have lost your peace? Or do you just sit there or lay there mulling things over, as we might say? Why am I downcast? What has caused it? Because you have to ask yourself, and more pertinently, you need to ask God. Because if you are full of the Holy Spirit and you are in a relationship with Jesus, then I can confidently say to you, the Holy Spirit will speak to you and reveal the answer to your situation. I can be absolutely confident in that. So if you know God, as in all these names, all these descriptions of him, if you know God as a wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, your peace, I suggest, should very quickly return. That is the hope that we have, and that is the assurance that we have from Scripture. Sadly, most people don't search for the answer themselves. They don't ask that question as a first port of call. Lord, why is my soul downcast? Lord, why have I lost my peace? What they do is ask somebody else to pray for them, or in essence, really, to sort it out for them. Now, it may be that at some point you will need a counsellor. It may be that at some point you may need a cell group leader. It may be at some point that you need to speak to somebody pastorally. But first, we must seek for ourselves. God has given us that option, and we must take it. It's very, very important. And so there can be so many contradictions to us, but there are no contradictions in Scripture that we can be sure of. But I want to say, all the conflict in the world, that's a big thing to say, that's a big statement. I'll try and qualify that in a moment. But all the conflict in the world ultimately comes from conflict with God. That's what I believe. And will remain until we get peace with God. And so when I asked you at the beginning of this talk, are we as open as we could be to God's voice? That's why it's so important to be as open as we could be to hearing God's voice. And so, having said that the conflict in the world comes from conflict with God, we've got to go back to the very beginning. It's a very good place to start. And I want to suggest, because we're constantly exhorting this. I certainly know that Pete does this as well. But it would seem to me, even considering it again in preparation for speaking to you this morning, that it would seem that Adam and Eve grew tired or even bored of being satisfied with God. You know, sometimes there's a perverse thing that even when we get to know God, and Teresa this morning sang wonderfully from Revelation, nevertheless, I have this against you, you have lost your first love. Because man has a tendency to go back to what they know. And so we hanker back after things that cannot hold the candle to God. But somehow we can't see the wood for the trees. And so I do believe that Adam and Eve grew tired of just being satisfied with God. Did it become boring for them? I hope not. But have I heard Christians say, how? After spending 40 minutes, an hour this morning in praise and worship, and singing those wonderful songs that speak to us of God's relationship to us and our relationship to Him, could anything ever be less than wonderful? And so Adam and Eve chose conflict with God over peace with God. Just like this occurred in this situation with Ahaz the king. He actually chose conflict with God rather than peace with God, and everything came down on top of him. It ruined everything. And when you already have a relationship with God and choose not to listen to him, I can guarantee you that peace disappears fast. If you have a relationship with God and choose not to press into him, choose to be not as open to hearing God's voice as what we have opportunity to be, that is where these things creep in. And so for Adam and Eve, they literally tried to cover up. And I think scripture would say that man ever since has done the same. And God asked this question, didn't he? This big question. How do you know that you're naked? How do you know that you need it? How do you know that you need something other than me? And they've become so out of sync with God that they tried all sorts to fix it. All sorts, apart from coming back to the source of where the answers was. So they become so out of sync with God and tried all sorts to fix it. I want to beseech you this morning. I want to plead with you this morning. Don't get to that place. Do something before. Could I be so out of sync with God that we try any amount of things to fix it, and yet peace has gone? And so what happened very, very quickly, and this just confirms everything that we've said so far, their relationship to each other very quickly broke down. This is Adam and Eve. Broke down immediately. They lost their peace. Their relationship, interestingly enough, with nature soon followed. You will have pain in childbirth. The land that you work will be a cursed land. No doubt they had floods, we know that. No doubt they had forest fires as well. Even though they didn't have cars and planes and various different things like that. But they had things that tested their working of the land. And God said, the land will be cursed. So all the relationships started coming undone. And unless your relationship with God is right, I can tell you that you will not find peace. Because he is the Prince of Peace. Where else would you go for the answer to those kind of things? So their relationship to all those things that have gone before, the scripture even speaks about, started coming undone. And into that wonderfully, Isaiah speaks. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. I suggest in those four things, four distinctives, four characteristics that we can hold on to and never need anything else ever again. Until we see God face to face, and amazingly, we will be like him. Well, I want to say in closing that the biggest paradox of all is this. You know, have you heard anybody say, I know that I've heard people say, I'm going to make my peace with God. Have you ever seen people say that, or words to that effect? I'm going to make a peace with God. Oh, good luck with that one. Because actually the paradox is, we don't make our peace with God at all. God makes peace. God comes to us. I was telling you last week, as an 18-year-old young man, I knew that there was something not right in my life. I knew that I wasn't making my mind. I knew that there were things that I had done. Oh, if only they could be erased out of my life and memory. At 18. If only I could go back on that and have my time again. If only somehow I might be able to find forgiveness from those things. Whoa. It's good news, this. It's good news. We don't make peace with God. God makes peace. Amazing. You cannot save yourself. Jesus is the only answer. And so if you're a Christian this morning, God intends for you to experience his love. Remember, Isaiah said it right at the beginning of last week. Isaiah prophesies God's presence. For unto us, you could say, unto me, a child is born. Unto me, a son is given. It's not enough just to know about Jesus. It's not enough even just to believe in Jesus. It's his presence. Isaiah invites us to his presence. He tells us that we can come into his presence. Why do you need that? Because in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah amazingly experienced God's presence. What did he say? Whoa! I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst the people of unclean lips. And now my eyes have seen the glory of God. Is there any hope for me? Am I going to be burnt up in an instant? And I'm going to be condemned to Hades? No. God makes peace. And one of the mighty angels came, picking a coal out of the fire with tongs. And his lips are cleansed. And he comes into this relationship with God. Didn't he believe in God when he went to the temple? Absolutely. Think he knew God before he went to the temple? Absolutely. It wasn't enough. He needed the presence. And I believe, folks, this morning, that it's God's way of making eye contact with every one of us. Think about that. It's God's way of making eye contact with every one of us. He makes it personal. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. So what about if you're not a Christian this morning? Well, I would say that you are also meant to feel his love as well. Because we know that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever should believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And so if you're a Christian, or if you're not a Christian this morning, if you're still a pagan, as the Bible would say, We've got to personalize this message. We've got to get into God's presence. We've got to make eye contact with God. You think you could do that if you stood before God right now? I think you'd be like these people who can't look you in the eye and talk to you like that. You think you're in a place to make eye contact with God? If you've been working through Ephesians with us these last several months, you should be absolutely confident of standing before God. Because Jesus is our righteousness. But if you've grown complacent with God, if you've even found, dare I say, God to be boring, and you're looking for something a little bit more exciting, well, you know you're not reading the Bible now. Angela's the most exciting person I know. She's full of all what God asked for. But if you feel as if you've lost some of those things, ask God. Speak to God. Adam and Eve, they somehow lost it. We've got to personalise it this morning. We've got to make eye contact with God, and we've got to be able to say, "For unto me a child is born, unto me a son is given." And we've got to receive his love this morning. You have got to receive God's love for you. Think you're in a place to do that? He came out of the glory of heaven for you. And that is the perfect gift this Christmas. That is all that we need. That is the wonderful truth of it for each and every one of us. Shall we pray?